Well, once again, we're in John's Gospel. We're in John chapter 14. We're in the midst of reviewing Jesus' instructions in the upper room to his disciples. In less than 12 hours, he will be dying and dead on the cross. And he is trying to give them comfort. He's trying to reassure them. He wants them to lose their terror and to be confident that he is in control of everything. And so he says these words, beginning in John 14, verses 7 through 15. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on you know him and have seen him. Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us. Jesus said to him, Have I been so long with you, and yet you have not come to know me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own initiative, but the Father abiding in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me. Otherwise, believe because of the works themselves. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also. And greater works than these he will do, because I go to the Father. Whatever you ask in my name, that will I do, so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. Let us pray together. Almighty God, we come in the name of your Son and ask you to fulfill your promise to guide us by your word. We thank you for this word. We thank you that the Holy Spirit has inspired its recording, and that is the Holy Spirit who gives understanding. Open our eyes that we may behold wondrous things in the words of our Savior and Lord Jesus Christ. And treat us, O Lord, as you did your disciples on that fateful evening. And teach us patiently. Ease our anxieties and help us to be faithful servants. By your grace, by this word your Spirit has inspired, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, now Jesus has begun his formal instruction of his disciples as to how they're to carry on his work. He began, you'll recall, in verses 1 through 6, dealing with their anxiety and depression over the betrayal that's coming, Peter's coming denial of Jesus, and the fact that Jesus is leaving. And now he begins to get into the nuts and bolts of how they are to serve him. He'll be doing this straight through the rest of this chapter and in chapter 15 and 16. And if you think about it, what he does here is he directs them to put their focus on the same object in their work as he always had in his work, namely on the Father. They're to focus on Jesus' Father as he has done since the day he came into this world. And he does that. He turns their focus there by picking up where he left off answering Thomas's question in verse 5. Lord, we do not know where you are going. How do we know the way? And of course, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. But now he concludes by telling them, and rather provoking them, to make a request, which Philip indeed makes in verse 8. You read verse 7. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on you know him and have seen him. And he wants them to ask a question, and Philip sweetly complies in verse 8. Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us. He asks him to show them the Father. And that gives him the opportunity to make a profound point with a question in verse 9. I think there must have been a smile playing on his lips. Jesus said to him, Have I been so long with you, and yet you have not come to know me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Jesus had prepared, John rather, had prepared us for this in chapter 1 and verse 1 as he opened his gospel with these words, the Word, which referred to Jesus Christ, the Word was God. And so in those terms, Jesus explains things to Philip and others in very plain language that we need to look very closely at. What he says in the rest of our text constitutes what we might call the church's mission statement, for it is his apostles and us a roadmap for reaching the world, even our own local world today, with the gospel. So let's read Jesus' roadmap. The first thing he points out, is that you know the God that you serve in his full glory as Father and Son. You know him in his full glory as Father and Son, verses 7 through 11. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you know him and have seen him. And Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us. And Jesus said to him, have I been so long with you, and yet you have not come to know me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own initiative, but the Father abiding in me does his works. And with these words, Jesus gives his basic explanation of his relationship with the Father. Remember, he's been trying to explain this to the crowds forever. And now he gives it to them, but he opens it up more clearly than he did with the crowds in Jerusalem or Galilee. First point is that the Father and Son are one in essence, which simply means they are one God. Catch that. The Father and the Son, the two persons, are one in essence. They are one God. But they are also two separate persons. And so he says in verse 10a, do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The Father sent the Son, and the Son serves the Father and speaks his words and does his will. So you have two separate persons who are one in essence. And to make things even more interesting, they mutually indwell one another. Look at verse 11. Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me. And here, he's saying, whoever has seen the Father has seen the Son, and whoever has seen the Son has seen the Father. And if you are having trouble taking that in, welcome to the club. Here we're at the end of words. We cannot fully take this in or explain it. How is it possible for them to be one in essence and yet two separate people and indwell each other? We cannot fully explain it. We have to take it as a given because Jesus says it is. The Father and Son differ in persons, but they are one God. But it's based on this truth that Jesus instructs his disciple in the rest of our text as to how to respond in him. And so in verse 11, he gives two choices. Let's read verse 11 again, this time adding the second part. Choice one, believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me. But if that's too tough to take in, otherwise, believe because of the works themselves. In other words, they can believe these things are true simply on Jesus' word, because faith accepts and adores when it cannot fully understand. Or they may believe the Father and Son are two persons in one God, who act as one person simply based on what they know of Christ's works, that they're the works that the Father sent him to do. Notice the gracious condescension of Christ to the capacity of his disciples. He knows the limits of our intellects. He made them. He didn't give them the ability to comprehend eternity or to comprehend the depths of the knowledge of God. We can only know what he enables us to know. Jesus understands the weakness of our frame. Jesus understands the weakness of our understanding, and he never expects us to go beyond the capacity, the mental capacity that he's given us. Jesus always begins to instruct us in how to serve him with where we are, not where he wants us to be. That's something he has to take us to. But he always begins to instruct us in how to serve him with where we are. He knows and is not dismissive of our weak faith, and he's not dismissive of our limited capacity to receive profound and eternal truths. We know that as the disciples served him from this point on into the book of Acts, that they grew in their ability to understand. And if you read the introduction to John, which I will not read at this point, in John 1, 1 through 14, we know that John grew from that night to the point where he could write of the profound truths of John 1, 1 through 14, which included the truth that there are three persons in one God, essentially, or two persons in the Gospels revealed who are one and the same and yet two different persons. Do not allow your limited understanding to hinder your service to Jesus. Don't say to Jesus, I don't fully understand, so I can do no more. No, what Jesus wants you to do is just accept the limits he's given you and live within them. Because Jesus loves to take us as little children and nurture us into maturity in our thinking. I've got three grandchildren now, and two of them I know are of limited capacity in terms of their ability to read and think and do arithmetic. They're only 2 and 4 years old. But let me tell you, they're bright. And they'll gradually develop, hopefully, into college students and brilliant adults. And little Jillian, my other granddaughter, she's only 6 months old, and all she understands is she needs to be changed and fed. But she's a happy little girl. So we work with our children where they are, not where we wish they would be, and that's what Jesus does with us. And like we nurture our children into maturity, so Jesus does with us. So do not ever think Jesus will be impatient with you when you don't understand. He is the gentlest of teachers and the most gracious and gentlest of masters. So first point is taken. Know the God you serve in his full glory as Father and Son, and know that you don't need to know any more than you do to serve Jesus. The second point Jesus wants us to see is we're to know our privileges as Jesus' disciples. Know your privileges as Jesus' disciples. Look at verses 12 through 14. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also. And greater works than these he will do, because I go to the Father. Whatever you ask in my name, that will I do, so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. So Christ now tells his disciples he has work for them to do. He's cleared up their anxiety, and he's given them some truths to ponder, and now he tells his disciples he has work for them to do. They will do the work that he does. And he's referring specifically to preaching, teaching, and miracles. And we know from Matthew 10, 1, that they've already been doing some of this. Jesus summoned his 12 disciples, Matthew tells us, and gave them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. He sent them out to teach and proclaim the gospel as they understood it. They've already done this, but they're going to continue to do that. But they will do greater works than he did of preaching, teaching, and miracles. And he's likely referring not to miracles, but to numbers of men and women being converted and to the establishment of the church and the advance of the kingdom of God in this world, something he will not be in this world to do, but will do through them. Now, why will they be able to do this work? Because he says he was returning to the Father, which in the other Gospels, especially in Luke, refers to him sending the Holy Spirit to empower them to do this work. So they'll be able to do greater works because of the Holy Spirit being given to them. Yes, they did do miracles. We can read that all over the book of Acts. But the greater works were those where hardened sinners would come to Christ in large numbers, though even one sinner saved is a miracle. Large numbers of hardened sinners coming to Christ, what a miracle that is. Now, how is this to be accomplished by this band of 11 men who at this point were wondering if they were up to the task? Answer verses 13 and 14, by prayer. Whatever you ask in my name, that will I do, so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. They were given the privilege of asking God for help, power, and the work of the Holy Spirit. You're familiar with the officer who arrests you, says, I'm arresting you in the name of the laws of California, New York, Pennsylvania. I'm doing this in the name of the law. Well, he's sending them out to do this work in his name. And they would be able to do this because the Holy Spirit was given to them. And they would be able to do this by prayer. They were being given the privilege of asking God for the help and power and work of the Holy Spirit. And notice the twofold promise. Ask in his name, and he, Jesus, will do it. Not just ask the Father, but ask the Son. Not just ask, but ask anything. This leaves open the possibility of miracles, certainly. Christ still does miracles in answer to prayer. But especially Jesus would emphasize the miracle of salvation when it comes to hardened sinners. The Apostle Paul was a hardened sinner. He was killing the church. Do you think they were not praying for Paul? Do you think they were not praying for God to do something about Paul when he was having them arrested and put to death? Of course they were praying. And notice, in case you were not clear, that prayer in any case is properly offered either to the Father or to Jesus himself, both. And if you pray to the Father, you pray to Jesus, it makes no difference. You're still praying. Dear ones, do you honestly think this applies only to the disciples? Yes, it did apply to them immediately. And yes, there were miracles and still are an answer to prayer. But be clear, this is not carte blanche for demanding God heal, nor is it a selfish show of power to pray. It's not for that purpose. For what the Father and the Son did all this for was that sinners might be saved by faith in Christ, which is in and of itself a miracle greater than any other. People who are dead in their trespasses and sins are spiritually raised and given faith, absolute trust in Jesus as Savior and Lord. And therefore, we too ought to plead in Christ's name for the gospel to bring sinners to Christ, to give them life from the dead. There's no greater miracle than that. And brothers and sisters in New Hope Church, are you praying for the Lord to use us to bring sinners here in Hanford and elsewhere to Jesus Christ? Are you praying for that? And do you believe that God would be willing to do that through you and through the ministry of New Hope Church? Don't say to yourselves, well, we're a small church, we can't expect much. We serve a big God who preaches a big gospel through us. We ought to be asking for God to save sinners and grow his church through the salvation of sinners, friends, relatives, and neighbors. So, Jesus wants us to know that the God you serve in his full glory is both Father and Son. He wants you to know your privileges as Jesus' disciples. And finally, Jesus says he wants you to show your love for him by obeying his commandments. Look at verse 15. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. Thus far in his ministry around the table in the upper room, Jesus had given them the following commands. In chapter 13, verses 14 through 17, he commanded them to wash one another's feet, to humble themselves for one another as he did in washing their filthy feet. If it was good enough for the Son of God the Son of Man to wash their feet, then they ought to have the same attitude about washing one another's feet. In other words, be willing to do whatever's necessary to help a brother or sister recover from sin or become more holy. Be supportive and love each other as he washed their feet, knowing full well that they would run away from him in the garden, knowing full well they would have trouble believing, yet he humbled himself to wash their feet. And that's something, brethren, we cannot avoid. We are to love one another, even when we're at our worst. But the second command in chapter 13, verses 34 and 35 was that they love one another as he had loved them. How did Jesus love them? He loved them by taking them by the hand and leading them to where they needed to be. And he loved them enough that he would go to the cross and suffer and die for their sins. And if he was willing to lay down his life for them, he told them and he told us that they were to be willing to lay down their lives for one another. And finally, in the text we just read, he commanded them that to ask for the power to do his works and greater works in his name. Again, verses 13 and 14. Whatever you ask in my name, that will I do, so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it. And he means greater works than the ones he did when he was on earth. They are to ask for this. He'll make this more general in chapter 15 and verse 16, where if you ask anything in my name, the Father will do it or I will do it. But the most powerful proof that they served Christ would be their submission to him in all they did. So he's emphasizing obedience to his commands now. Read the book of Acts, and you'll find the discussions the church had were over what Christ's will was going forward. For example, turn with me to Acts 15, verses 1 through 5. Acts chapter 15, 1 through 5. They've been preaching almost exclusively to Jews, but there are Gentiles now coming to Christ, and they weren't quite sure what God's will with regard to that was. Were they sent only to the Jews, or was it possible he wanted them to go to the Gentiles? Well, Peter certainly thought so. Read Acts 15, 1 through 5 with me. Some men came down from Judea and began teaching the brethren, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved, emphasizing this is a Jewish thing. And when Paul and Barnabas had great dissension and debate with them, the brethren determined that Paul and Barnabas and some of the others should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders concerning this issue. Therefore, being sent on their way by the church, they were passing through both Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles, and they were bringing great joy to all the brethren. When they arrived at Jerusalem, they were received by the church and the apostles and the elders, and reported all that God had done with them. But some of the sect of the Pharisees, these would be men who were in process of being converted if they'd not been converted already, who had believed, stood up saying, it is necessary to circumcise them and direct them to observe the law of Moses. In other words, Christians they may be, but they have to be a Jewish kind of Christian. Now, what were they to do? Well, after some discussion, we go down to verse 13 and we read, after they had stopped having this discussion, James answered the saying, brethren, listen to me. Simeon has related how God first concerned himself about taking from among the Gentiles a people for his name. And with this words, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written, after these things I will return, and I will rebuild the tabernacle of Jacob, which has fallen. Now, he goes on. After these things I will return, I will rebuild the tabernacle of David, which has fallen, and I will rebuild its ruins, and I will restore it, so that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles are called by name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from long ago. Therefore, it is my judgment that we do not trouble those who are turned to God from among the Gentiles, but that we write to them that they abstain from things contaminated by idols, and from fornication, and from what was strangled, and from blood. For Moses, from ancient generation, has in every city those who preach him, since he is read in the synagogues every Sabbath. In other words, Gentiles have just as much right to claim Christ as Savior and Lord as the Jews do. And so they realized God was directing them to include the Gentiles in the church. Obedience to Christ was a key part of serving him as a church and as individual Christians, and that meant going beyond their comfort zones and to join together Gentiles and Jews in the worship and service of Christ. And should that not also be a part of our service to Christ? What is your prayer life like? What are you asking Christ to do for you and for your church? Brethren, are you asking Jesus to grant us as a congregation the souls of the people of Hanford, the souls of our nation? Are you praying for legislators and governors who seem to be offensive to the church? The old divines used to say our goal should be universal obedience to Christ in evangelism, in love in the body, in all things. And that's how we show our love to Jesus, by obeying his commandments, universal obedience. So what may we conclude from all of this? Well, one thing we should believe is that it is God's will that the gospel be proclaimed, and that we should pray for God to expand his kingdom by our efforts in prayer and witness. The Father sent Jesus into the world to save sinners by his life and his cross. And now Jesus has sent us into the world to preach the gospel to lost sinners. And thus we should pray that he would fulfill his will by blessing our efforts to that end. So when the time comes, let us return as a church to the Thursday night marketplace, and then not stop there, but seek out other opportunities to reach souls for Christ. And when the Son of Man returns, may he find us doing all he has commanded us to do. Amen. Let's pray. Our God and our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ, make us obedient to you. Give us a hunger and thirst for seeing men and women turn to Christ. Guide our prayers to that end. Guide our efforts to that end. But then grant the answer to those prayers, that many might come to worship and serve you by the grace of your work in us. In Jesus' name, amen.